I direct your attention tonight to the book of Jonah for the purpose of our discussion. A four-chapter book in our English Bible, and it only contains 48 verses. This small book is actually very large. For you see, it is a large battleground in the scoffers and criticizers of the Bible. There are those who will look at the events of Jonah and they will say there is absolutely no way that a fish was prepared that would house a man for 3 days. That's a fairy tale. That's a fable. That's something that was simply made up that no man would ever believe. I would agree with the denominational preacher I once heard that said, if the Bible says that the inside of that fish had hardwood floors and electric lights, I would believe it. Because I believe the Word of God. There was a fish that was prepared. There was a 3-day waiting period that took place, and Jonah prayed from the belly of the fish for 3 days, because the Bible says that it does. And men can bring their opposition to the Bible, they can even bring it to the book of Jonah. The Bible will always be proven to be right. It's not just a big book because of the criticism that it garners. It's a big book because of the primary lesson that it teaches. And friends, the primary lesson that the book of Jonah teaches us is that a Christian, a follower of God, cannot have national, racial, or ethnic prejudice and be right in the sight of God. That's what the book is about. This man didn't want to preach to these people because he didn't like them. He didn't love them. He didn't want God to save them. And God condemned him for it and opened his eyes outside of the city to the fact that he was wrong in his beliefs. It's a big book because it addresses a big problem that we have even today in our own cities, perhaps even in our own congregations. But it's also a big book because Christ used it as a picture and an illustration of his own death, burial, and resurrection. For someone to say that this book must be a fairy tale, they would have to then conclude that so was the death of Jesus. And so was his being buried in the heart of the earth, because on two occasions in the New Testament, Jesus said, just as Jonah was in the fish for 3 days and 3 nights, so I will be in the heart of the earth. And as he came out, so will I come out. So while it may be small in its totality of verses, it is large in the number of lessons that it teaches. Now, depending on which version you're reading, the first few words of the book of Jonah probably say something like this. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah. You know, in the King James, New King James, American Standard, ESV, all those versions, it says the same thing. But in Young's literal translation and another literal translation, it says, and the word of the Lord. Now, that may seem like a subtle difference to you, but what that word does is it connects whatever's happening in the book of Jonah to every other thing that's already happened in the Old Testament. This book is not a standalone volume. It's not a book about an isolated prophet in an isolated place doing isolated things. Using the word and in the original language connects this verse to every other writing of Scripture. In fact, there are 14 Old Testament books that began with the same word. What it tells me then is the book of Jonah, like every other book in the Bible, is a book about the God of heaven. Now, reading the story, following the plot line, I may get the impression that the book is about a great fish, because 4 times that fish is mentioned. I might get the impression, the idea, that this book is about a great city. The city of Nineveh, because that's mentioned 9 times. By the way, you want to think about how great that city was. The city of Nineveh was great because of its antiquity, probably founded first and foremost by Nimrod, Genesis chapter 10. It was somewhere between 4,000 and 5,000 B.C. when it was established. It was great because of its affluence. The Bible says it had much cattle, chapter 4, in verse 11 of the book of Jonah. It was great because of its academics. There was a library uncovered by historians in the time, or that pictured in the time of Jonah, that they would have had a 16,000 tablet library in the book of Nineveh. It was great because of its architecture, the walls that surrounded it. It is said that there were chariot races that were raced atop that wall that was so wide and so massive. 8 miles around to march just one time around those city walls. It's great because of architecture, but perhaps we most noted it being great in that sense because of its abominations. They had gone up before the Lord. At a day when men were as wicked as they've ever been, that which was happening in the city of Nineveh came up before the Lord as an abomination. Some have reported that they would take the mothers who were carrying babies, and when they would capture their cities, they would rip the babies out of their womb and hang them around their neck by the umbilical cord. Those are the people that we're talking about when we talk about the city of Nineveh. But even though we know all of those things about the city, and it's mentioned 9 times, it's not a book about Nineveh. Some might believe, because of the number of times that he's mentioned, some 19 times, and the fact that his name opens the book, that the book must be about Jonah, but it's not. Did you know that God's name is mentioned in this book 38 times? Friends, it's a book about God. And it's a book about how God interacts with His people and what He expects of them by way of their responsibilities. If you wanted to give a one-title word or a one-word title to the book of Jonah, it would be that of responsibility. I've got something for you to do, and I need you to do it. Now, I realize we live in a day and a time in a society that doesn't like to hear a lot about responsibility. They like to talk about rights, but not about responsibility. They like to talk about work, but not much about wages. They like to talk about what I'm owed, but rather than what I owe someone. In fact, if you tell someone that their rights are violated, they'll probably march in the streets and cry out to their leaders. You tell them there's a responsibility that they're not fulfilling, they'll turn a deaf ear to that. So men don't want to hear about those things. Jonah was a man who did not want the responsibility that God gave him. In fact, the message that God had for Jonah was as simple, friends, as any message of any generation. He couldn't misunderstand it. He couldn't have overlooked it. He couldn't have thought, well, you know, God may have meant this. Maybe He was telling me this. Or maybe He really meant I was supposed to be doing this. The Bible says in verse 2, his message to Jonah was simple. Arise, go to Nineveh, and preach. Do you notice that He didn't even tell him, go and convert them? He didn't tell them, go and make them repent. He didn't say, go and change their minds. He said, go and preach. That was his only responsibility. And you know, Jonah's reaction to that responsibility was as plain and clear as the responsibility itself. Look at verse 3. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Twice in that one verse, it says that Jonah went down. You're going to read verse 5, it's going to say the same thing. You're going to read verse 6, and it's going to say the same thing. You know what the Bible's telling me? The Bible's telling me when I shirk my responsibility, the only place I have to go is down. The only direction I can go away from God is one that is further down in the depths of sin. Jonah was a man who was supposed to be exposing the sin of the Ninevites, and yet he was deepening his own sin every step that he took, going further and further away from the Lord. Now, he didn't literally go out of God's presence. We know that because we know the rest of the book, right? God was there the whole time. God knew where he was at. God knew what he was doing. But in a spiritual sense, he was as far away from God as he was ever going to get. Now, there are certain Bible characters that we are accustomed to comparing ourselves to. You know, we can see a lot of ourselves in Peter, can't we? Peter messed up. He acted out of impulse sometimes. He spoke before he thought, we might would say. He was zealous, and he didn't always rein it in. Sometimes he was afraid, and that affected his service. I can identify with Peter, and I would assume you can identify with Peter too. Sometimes we might say that we could be like Eve, deceived into doing something that's wrong. Full well believing that the information that we've been given is accurate, disregarding what God has said earlier, and following that simply because we were deceived, maybe we can identify with the Apostle Paul. Have you ever sincerely believed that something was right only to find out it was wrong? I would think most of us in here, whether it be in the religious world or in some other area of our lives, that we've all been deceived before and because of that served in some capacity in all sincerity, not realizing that we were wrong. We can identify with the Apostle Paul. But I would dare, if I were to ask tonight, I would dare that most of us would say that we can identify with Jonah. At least that was what would be our answer. Have you ever been like Jonah? Absolutely not. Have you ever acted like this man? Certainly not. And what would be the reason? Because I've never heard a direct command from God that I've said, absolutely, I'm not going to do that. But you know what? The Bible says in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, that we're to take the gospel into all the world. Mark 16, 15 and 16, preach the gospel to every creature. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, to take the things that we have heard and commit them to faithful men, that they'll be able to teach others also. Now, I would say, how many of us have read those verses and done a lot like Jonah and went and got down the ship trying to get away from God? We may have put that off on somebody else. We may have made the insinuation that that's what we hired the preacher to do, or that's why we have elders, or that's why we have a visitation program, or that's why we mail house to house, heart to heart, or hey, we have two gospel meetings a year. If they want it, they can come hear it then. I would dare say that more of us are like Jonah than maybe any other Bible character. To hear God's explicit command from Scripture, to sing, about ringing out the message, about being a soul winner for Jesus, about having a common love that's rooted in the cross, and then to sit with our hands folded and our Bibles closed and never speak the truth of the gospel to another soul. What a terrible, terrible thought that is. If we're going to sing and project and think this week about the idea of having a common love, then we're going to need to realize that love must then motivate us to love the lost. I mentioned to you a little bit ago that the book of Jonah is a book about prejudice. The book of Jonah is a book about a man who did not want to go and do what God told him to do. Now, what do I do when I find myself there? If we were to give a secondary title to this lesson, it would be this: what to do when you're in Jonah's boat. What am I going to do? When I've gone down into the ship, and I've gone down to the bottom of it, and I've decided I'm not going to preach, I can't teach, and I may have a number of excuses for that, and we'll deal with some of that tonight. What am I going to do? You know, some people are content to lay there through the storm. Doesn't matter if the boat capsizes. Doesn't matter if everybody else on board is lost, and everybody around me is in sin. I just don't have the courage to get up out of the boat. So what should I do? Perhaps we can share some things together, some thoughts tonight that might give you some encouragement on what to do if you find yourself in Jonah's boat. Number one, when we find ourselves in Jonah's boat, we need to remember that God still expects us to go. When I find myself in Jonah's boat, God still expects me to go. Friends, God has never relieved man of his responsibility simply because he didn't want to do it. You know, we have four daughters, and I love them with all of my heart. But, you know, there are occasions when I will tell them to do something, and the answer will be, I just don't want to. You know, what's the reaction of most parents when that happens? If you're the kind of parent that you're supposed to be, something like this will soon follow. I don't care what you want to do. I've given you a responsibility. You go do it. And when you get old enough to have your own house and make your own rules and set your own schedule, then you can do things the way you want to do it. As long as you're living in my house, you'll do things the way I tell you to. And most of the time, it's not anything more stressing than clean your room or pick up your shoes. But I don't want to do it. You know, some people do that with God. God says, go preach the gospel to all preachers. And some sit back in essence and say, I don't want to do that. You know what? You live in God's house now. You belong to Him. I don't have the right to tell God, I don't want to do it. Let somebody else. Let's hire a preacher. Let's give it to the elders. Let someone who's more skilled and more knowledgeable. Friends, if you are a New Testament Christian and you know what you did to become a New Testament Christian, you have everything you need to teach somebody else about the gospel. What do you know about sin? What do you know about salvation and Calvary and about the church? If you know those things, share that. And to just come along and say, well, I just don't feel like I can, or I don't feel like I should, it's not an excuse, and God still expects me to go. Remember when God called Moses, told him to go down to Egypt and deliver his people? Moses had a series of excuses as to why he couldn't go. You know, I believe in Moses' mind, most of them in his mind were legitimate. We sometimes just pass them off as Moses just trying to pick the next best thing to tell God to keep from going. I think Moses was severely scared to go do what he was supposed to do. And I believe he thought he would fail. They're not going to listen to me. They're not going to hear me. Who am I going to tell them sent me? I can't speak well. What am I going to do? You know, at some point in that time, if I had been God, if you had been God, we might have said, well, just forget it. I'll find somebody else that wants to go. I'll find somebody that wants the challenge of delivering this great nation and having his name etched in stone in the history of my people. I'll find somebody else. That's not what God did. When God called Moses, God demanded that Moses do what he said. Sometimes we get that mentality. Think about it. What responsibility do I have in life from a spiritual standpoint that I'm going to look back at God and say, never mind, that's not me. What about when it comes to rearing my children? Wouldn't we agree? If I brought children into this world, that God expects me to raise them up in His nurture and admonition? Yes, so He's going to expect that. And I can't come into Him 10 years in and say, Lord, I just don't think this is working for me. I'm going to give up this responsibility. You take it. Give it to somebody else. Well, that's ridiculous. And you and I know that. We see that. What about it when it comes to our responsibility to our husband and our wife? You know, sometimes people in this world do that. It's a sad thing. Once I've committed to someone for life, then I have an obligation to meet them. There are some who come along that say, you know what, I just don't want to be married anymore. I don't want the commitment of marriage. I don't want the pain that comes with it sometimes. I don't want the fighting that ensues because we're trying to work through our problems. I don't want to share those experiences anymore, so I'm going to give it up. And many people do, but God never approves of that. Not unless it's that one exception he gave in Matthew 19 and verse 9. He never approves of it. And we understand, living in a world where marriage is not respected in the Lord's church, we know that it ought to be, and it's sacred. Because I can't shirk that responsibility simply because I want to. If I can't shirk my responsibility at the home, why do I believe I can shirk my responsibility in the local church? If I have someone lost living beside me, I may be the only one that tells them the gospel message. It's my responsibility. And I may not want to go, and I may not feel comfortable going, but it is my obligation. When I don't want to go, God expects me to go. Why does God want me to be so concerned about evangelism? And I suppose we could spend the rest of our time not answering that question. I'll answer it this way. Because he was so concerned about evangelism. He sent his son to seek and to save the lost. Someone says, you know, I can't give up my afternoons, or I can't give up my Tuesday evenings, or do you know what it'll cost me if I start knocking doors and talking to people and how uncomfortable that's going to be? What about Jesus? What if he was uncomfortable in the garden as he prayed, let this cup pass? What if it bothered him to be blindfolded and mocked and have a crown of thorns beat down into his head? To have the flesh of his back exposed probably all the way to his shoulder blades. I wonder if hanging on the cross and reaching for each breath as he pushed himself up, scraping his back upon that cross just to get a gasp of air, I wonder if that was uncomfortable for him. That's the price of evangelism. And when God says go, he says go in view of the cross. When I don't want to go, when I'm in Jonah's boat, when I feel like it's somebody else's responsibility, God demands that I still go. He wants me to get my attitude right, but he demands that I go. Number two, when I find myself in Jonah's boat, I need to remember that countless souls are counting on me. Over in the book of Jonah, over in chapter 4, I've already referenced it once. In verse 11, the Bible says that Nineveh was a great city, more than 120,000 persons who could not discern their right hand from their left hand. And much livestock, cattle. Now, some have contended that the occupants of that city totaled 120,000 people. And that they were so wicked and so immoral that they didn't know their right hand from their left hand. They didn't know which way to go. And I guess that's a legitimate understanding or rendering of that concept. But you know, there are also people who believe that those who are mentioned there who couldn't discern from their right hand or their left hand actually represented the children in that city. Those who had not yet grown. If you continue to do the math, perhaps the city of Nineveh totaled over 600,000 people at the time that Jonah preached to it. Who was the only preacher that we know of record that was told to go preach to them? God didn't have a mission team that was going in. He didn't have a congregation on the south side of town and a congregation on the north side of town. He didn't have a retired preacher living in the city and one that would follow up Jonah a few days later. Jonah was it, friends. Jonah was the one. Those 600,000, if that's the number, those 600,000 people were Jonah's responsibility. Of all the people in the world today, I've been told 100,000 in this city, roughly. Is that correct? Who are they depending on? Who are they depending on? It may be depending on me for 5 days, but I'm going to go back to San Marcos, and those 30,000 people and 28,000 students that are in that town are depending upon me. And Brother Baker, Brother Kennedy, and every other member of the university congregation, and when I leave San Angelo, friends, they're dependent upon you. Countless souls are counting on us. God's not going to send a special revelation to anyone about how to be saved. In fact, he gave us the plan in Romans 10, how shall they hear without a preacher? He was going to say that the preacher's feet are beautiful, not in character, not in visuals, but they're beautiful because they take the gospel to those who have never heard it. What about those around the world today, the apostles? Who were they counting on? They were counting on the apostles. Who were those in Macedonia counting on? They cried out, send us someone. And the Lord said, go over. Paul was the one they were dependent upon. In Acts chapter 2, who were they dependent upon when they had crucified the Christ and needed that the guilt of that sin off their record and the stain off of their souls? Spirit came on that day, but not to preach and teach. Angels would come along through the book of Acts to send men to certain places, but not to preach and teach. The message was given to those who had the obligation of preaching and teaching it. Philip in Acts 8. Paul in Acts 9. Peter in Acts 10. You and I in the year 2010. Countless souls are counting on us. And if we don't tell them, who's going to tell them? And I may not want it. And it may make me uncomfortable when God says go, He means go, because somebody they may never know if I didn't teach them. We'll combine this point with the next one. And that is that when I'm in Jonah's boat number 3, I need to remember that other religions cannot save. I learned that in the book of Jonah. That's an obvious statement, isn't it? But I learned that in the book of Jonah. Remember what happens over in chapter 1? Jonah pays the fare, he goes down to the ship, and what does he do? He goes to sleep. Friends, you want to talk about a conscience of a man that is not where it ought to be? Here's a man who's gone away from the presence of the Lord, and he has the presence of mind to go to sleep. You ever done something wrong, particularly as a child? You couldn't sleep at night because of it? You just needed to tell somebody because it bothered you? It's not until you get callous about life and about spirituality that you can go to bed immediately after doing that which God has, or immediately rejecting to do that which God has told you to do. I don't know where Jonah was in his heart spiritually, but he didn't where it needed to be. Here was a man running away from the presence of the Lord, and he went to sleep. But the Bible says that during the time that he was asleep, that the great storm came. By the way, verse 4, it was prepared by God the same way the fish was. God's hand was in what was happening. God was doing this. The Bible says that the mariners, verse 5, were afraid. And every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, and lain down and was fast asleep. So when the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, go call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us that we should not perish." So they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, we may know of those who caused us trouble." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. I want you to see that in this context, these men were appealing to false gods, but their faith in their false god was stronger than Jonah was in his. Do you see in this context that these men outprayed Jonah? While Jonah was asleep, they were crying out to their god. Do you see that while Jonah was asleep, that these men outgave Jonah? They threw all the cargo over. That which they were entrusted to deliver, probably this was going to be a merchant ship. It was going to be on their record if these things were missing. It didn't matter to them. So they didn't want to die. They also outworked Jonah. Jonah was asleep and they were rowing. Now when you look at the religious world around us, I wonder how many religious groups that we know of that outgive, outwork, and outpray the Lord's church. I'm not suggesting their prayers are heard, and I'm not suggesting their alms have any record or bearing with them and with God in heaven because they're not right with Him, but how many religious groups do we know that knock on more doors a day than the Lord's church might do in a year? That have more people visit their assemblies in 2 weeks than we might have in an entire year. Why? Because they're out working, they're out giving, they're out praying God's people. It shouldn't be that way. God's people should be the ones leading that. Someone says, "Well, do you know how people talk about Jehovah's Witness? Do you know how they talk about the Mormon religion?" Friends, they ought to be talking about us like that. When they see somebody with a Bible in hand walking down the road to talk to them, they should say, "That person must be a member of the Lord's church," because they have something to say. You know, I just had an opportunity back at the 1st of March to go with the college students to Jamaica. I'll tell you what, I've been preaching now for about 14 years, and I have at least one similar trip in my life. That week changed my life. Because it opened my eyes to the fact that by about Wednesday, when the white man was walking through town, he was there to tell me about the gospel. By the time that time came along, we didn't really have to tell people why we were there. They saw us coming and they knew, Bible study, Bible study. You know, I thought, why don't people recognize us this way in San Marcos? Why don't they know us in that fashion? Oh, y'all are the ones that worship in that building outside of town. Y'all are the ones over there on country estates. They don't think about us as the one in the streets. They think about us as the ones in the building. Why? God's people should be known as those who take the gospel. And here's the reason. No other religion has the answer to man's problems. Do we believe that? Do we firmly, firmly believe that? And if a man's in a man-made denomination, using man-made doctrines, following man-made creed books, do we really believe they're going to go to heaven based on those things? And if we don't, and we believe that we have God's book with all humility and sincerity, why aren't we teaching it? Why aren't we taking it? When I find myself in Jonah's boat, I need to remember that other religions are not going to save. And they can buy airtime, they can big buildings, they can have great advertisement schemes, and they can bring them in by the droves, but they're never going to be able to give them what they need to save them. Because Jesus said, He's the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Him. And any man who's going to come to the Father is going to have, or going to come to Him, is going to have to come to the Father by learning of Him. John 6, 44 and 45. We need to be teaching. Other religions will never save a soul. I sometimes am a little bit taken back by my brethren, some of my preaching brethren, who will say, well, I commend the Jehovah's Witness for what they're doing, and I commend the Mormons for what they're doing. I don't. I wish I had their spirit. I wish I had their zeal, but I wish they weren't doing what they're doing. Because there are people listening. And we get into this idea now that no one listens to somebody who knocks on the door. No one listens about religion any longer. We live in a nation where no one cares. And you know what? That may be true about 99% of the people. But it's funny how some of these religions who do knock doors all the time, they seem to find those who are searching. Friends, that would be us if we were there. That would be us. There are people out there who are looking, who are searching, and no one else is going to give them the truth, not anyone who doesn't know it. Other religions cannot save. Jesus is the only way, and His name is the only name. Acts 4 and verse 12. Number 4. When I find myself in Jonah's boat, I need to realize that when the truth is preached, nations will be affected. Nations will be affected. Of all that Jonah couldn't see, and you could actually preach a sermon on the things that Jonah couldn't see. Of all the things that Jonah couldn't see, he saw this one. Turn back to the book Jonah chapter 4 and look at his conversation with the Lord. Actually, chapter 3 ends in verse 10 by saying that God saw their works and they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that He had said He would bring upon them, and He would not do it. Verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that You are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. I don't know if there's a more beautiful verse about the nature of God in all the Bible than Jonah 4:2, and it made Jonah mad. God, I knew You'd forgive them. I knew they'd repent. I knew You would restore them. I didn't want to go. Jonah knew that Nineveh might be spared. Now, let's keep in mind the political situation and the historical situation of what's happening. Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. Assyria would be the nation that took His blessed Israel, the northern tribes, captive. They were rising in power. They were mightier now than Egypt. And you could see the handwriting on the wall, as it were. You could see that one day Assyria, one day Nineveh was going to be strong enough, and they were going to defeat God's people. All those horror stories that you had heard about Nineveh and their soldiers and what they did to those with unborn babies and those who were warriors and horsemen of their nations, all the things you heard, that's coming to Israel, and Jonah knew that. You remember God was a God who warned about this coming. They're going to come, they're going to take you, they're going to destroy you, they're going to persecute you. And Jonah knew that if Nineveh stood, it sealed the fate of his beloved Israel. And he didn't want that to happen. You see, his was more a national pride even than a racial pride. I hope we don't have that. We talked some this morning in Bible class about how that sometimes we get in our head and in our mind because God's blessed our country so much that America must be God's chosen people. Friends, God doesn't need America any more than God needed Rome. We are not His chosen people as Americans. We are His chosen people as a New Testament church, as a Christian. We belong to Him. And we can be his servant. We can live faithful to him under American government, under a Russian government, under a German government, under a communist government, even under an Islamic government. We can serve our God. Jonah understood that preaching the gospel, preaching the good news of God, repentance and salvation from a God who is gracious to turn from anger, would change the hearts of some of these people. He may have also known that for 10 righteous souls, God was willing, all the way back in the time of Abraham, to spare a city. Maybe he didn't want to find 10 righteous in Nineveh where he went. So he wouldn't go. You know, the Bible teaches that 150 years roughly passes between the book of Jonah and the book of Nahum. The book of Nahum is about the destruction of Nineveh. What that tells me is that the preaching of God gave a nation, gave a city, 150 more years to get it right. And we routinely wag our heads and bemoan our society. And friends, we are a wicked society. Hope we're not part of it, but we are a wicked society. There is immorality. There is a degrading of morals. There is a disdain for traditional marriage. There is a scoffing at the Word of God. And we say, when's it going to happen, Lord? When are you going to bring judgment? When are you going to pass judgment on America? When are we going to suffer for the things that we've done? Some even believe the economic times that maybe we're suffering through perhaps could be the hand of God in that. I don't know. I can't say or know of certainty anything that God's doing behind the scenes. But I know this, that 150 years could be granted to this nation if you and I would just keep preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Preaching will affect nations. Now, see, I once said that I want to live long enough to see my children grow up, live in a free country, and be able to make the choices they want to make about serving God without fear from harm. I change that now. Now I want this country to stand, and I want freedom to exist so that my grandchildren can do the very same thing. Friends, did you know that 150 years is enough time for our children and our grandchildren to live in a free country, to make their own choices? If I won't teach the gospel for any other reason, if I won't get out of Jonah's boat for any other reason, all to get out of Jonah's boat because there lies the answer, at least short term, for our society. We can change nations. There are many examples of that. I know we're not involved in it. I wish we were. There's a great work, and I think that you're a part of it here, known as House to House, Heart to Heart, where mailings are sent out to the community. Josh may have shared this with you, but there is proof and evidence that a house-to-house, heart-to-heart made it all the way to the White House. New Testament Christianity in the White House, I know it's difficult to believe. I know it's hard to imagine and fathom, but it did. And that's just one effort from one congregation in one isolated place in America. What if we all did that? What if it was our purpose to convert our political leaders to Jesus Christ? Did that change a nation? We were in Jamaica. We had the opportunity, one of the college students and myself, to study with a lady. Her name was Pansy. That's what she kept telling us. And I was afraid to call her that. You know, that's not necessarily a term in our nation that we use of endearment to someone. But finally, by the third time we were there, you know, Pansy was her name. And we began to tell the brethren about studying with her, and their eyes lit up. She was one of the chief politicians in the town. She didn't tell us that. She didn't give us that information. We left, and I've prayed just about every day since I've been gone for Pansy. I believe she was that close to obeying the gospel when we left. And I hope the brethren in St. Anne's Bay continue to change her mind to the gospel so that will be the case. Why? Because that will affect that entire city. The decisions that she makes and the choices that she makes have an impact on all those others. I think we write our politicians off as crooked and immoral and unconcerned, same way we do maybe our neighbors and our co-workers as well. Friends, preaching can affect nations. How do I know? Because the Proverbs writer says that righteousness exalts a nation. And righteousness are the commands of God. The more I preach them and the more I teach them, the more there's an opportunity for somebody to stop and obey what's being said, as wicked as Nineveh was. And I'm not one who gets caught up in believing that our society is much more wicked than any other society that's lived. I don't know how you get much more wicked than the things we know about Nineveh. I don't know how you can get much more wicked than what you know about the pre-flood world. Now, I wouldn't give us a lot of slack. I wouldn't give us a lot of credit for maybe being not as bad as they are. But if preaching can change those generations, if preaching can change the minds of the Ninevites, if it can change them to where God forgives them and stays His wrath upon them, then we're in the same thing that happened for America. Because you know there are a number in this nation who have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. Probably more than we give it credit for being. We tend to be a pessimistic people sometimes, and our pessimism causes us, like Elijah, to sit down and say, I'm the only one, and so I'll give up. That's exactly what Satan wants. He wants the Ninth and Main congregation in San Angelo to say, we're the only ones that we're going to give up. He wants the University Church in San Marcos to say, we're the only ones that are getting, and we're going to give up. He wants the Fifth and Great congregation in Abilene to say, we're the only ones we're going to give up. Did you know, I just named three right there. There are three that are not bowed the knee to Baal, and there are some represented tonight who represent other congregations the same way. Banding together, building our faith on a common love for Jesus Christ, a common love for one another, and a love for the lost, it will change the world that we live in. It's not a message just for this pulpit. It's a message for these streets and these towns and the newspapers and the workplace, coffee shops. Preaching, teaching the gospel will affect nations. We have some preachers here tonight. I would just say to you what Brother Wendell Winkler told us many, many years ago. And that is that when you preach the gospel, you walk with the giants. I remember sitting in a fellowship hall in Jacksonville, Alabama. First polishing the pulpit I ever attended. That Thursday morning, Brother Winkler gave the final charge and he made that statement. And something inside of me, tears started to swell up. And he began to list the names. When you walk with the giants, you walk with men like the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. Men like Jesus Christ and John the Immerser. When you walk with the giants, you walk with men like Alexander Campbell and Barton Stone. You walk with men even of our generation, like with Mike Bonner, with Josh Romo. Members of this congregation who've held the line, who taught the gospel, who converted their families. That's the privilege of preaching the gospel. That's the privilege of taking the message of the scriptures and telling it to the world. Walk with men like Philip and Stephen, those who gave their lives, but earned something far greater in the end. What a wonderful privilege it is to be entrusted with the responsibility of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friends, when someone has a story worth telling, they tell it. That's your wedding day. The day your first child arrived into this world. The day you graduated from college. Got your first paycheck. You tell anybody about it? Did you share it with anyone? Today we'll send around emails, post it on Facebook, take pictures and give it to all. Because it's a beautiful, wonderful day. Because there's nothing more precious than the message of Jesus Christ. And so many people fold it up like an old photograph and stick it behind the desk somewhere as if it's not important. And they get right down with Jonah and his boat. And they sail down in the depths of the sea. You know, God has actually prepared everything that I need to be effective in preaching the gospel. There's a story that's told about two friends. One man was blessed by the Lord to advance well in life and became a builder, contractor, one who was responsible for a number of buildings and houses in a particular town. And the friend worked for him. He was his right-hand man, but still, he worked for him. There was an occasion one summer where the man who owned the business was going to go on vacation for an extended period of time. And he called his friend to him and said, listen, while I'm gone, I want you to build my dream home. You're my right-hand man. I know you know things like I do. We think the same way. I want you to build this home to your specifications. Spare no expense. Anything and everything that you want to add to that home, you add to that home, and it's all in your hands. The man went away on his trip. And the friend began to resent the responsibility. You mean, I'm going to build this house for you, and you're off traveling the world, and I'm here working, sweating. How are you any better than I am? I know that you own the company, but I've worked for you all these years, and it made him angry. Until the time came that he actually had to start building the house because he was going to come back home. But out of his anger and confusion, he built just an average, ordinary house. Wasn't very fancy, wasn't much to it at all, foundation wasn't great. The structure wasn't great. It wasn't going to withstand the storms of time and years of wear and tear. And his friend got back into town. They went to dinner. And he had there a blank check to cover all of the expenses of the house and was ready to write that check. And at the time that he began to ask, the man took out the key, now nervous because he knew he had wasted all this time and the house wasn't what his friend wanted. And he slid the key across the table to his friend. And before he was writing the check, the man pushed the key back across the table. And he said, "The Lord's blessed me immensely in this life. He's given me great privileges above and beyond that which I have earned. That dream home you've been building all summer, it's not mine. It's for you." And that man had everything at his disposal to do the right thing, to make an impact, to have something that would sustain him for the rest of his life on this earth, and he wasted it. Friends, God has prepared everything. He sent Christ to the cross. He sent the Spirit with the message. He has opened the doors of hearts of men around this world because of their problems and their trials and their difficulties. All I have to do is take the message and step up and give it to them. So many people fail, including the one standing before you on so many occasions. Let's get out of Jonah's boat. Let's preach and teach the gospel to those that are lost. Will you bow with me for a word of prayer? Our mighty and holy God in heaven, we thank you for the privileges and the responsibilities that you've given in Jesus Christ. We're thankful for your Son's saving blood, the redemption that we have through him, the reconciliation through his sacrifice. Father, we pray for a deeper motivation to teach those who are not saved about the saving message of the gospel. We pray for open and honest hearts in our communities and our families that we might have the opportunity to share with them the message of Jesus. Father, help us not be afraid. Help us not to make excuses, but help us with boldness to deliver your message and then leave the increase and the glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're not a Christian, if you're not a member of the Lord's church, friends, there's only one way to heaven, and that way is through Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Is he your Savior? You won't find him through any particular prayer that you pray or a set of statements that you read. You'll find him in the prescription that's found in Scripture by repenting of your sins, being immersed in water for the remission of those sins, and living faithfully to him for the rest of your days. If you haven't done that, what a great way we could end tonight with one more soul added to the cause of Christ. But there might be those here who have done that, who've wanted to focus more on the blessings of being in Christ and the burden of responsibility. Friends, realize that with blessing comes responsibility. The Lord expects things of all of us and even of you. If you failed in that responsibility and it's brought reproach upon the church, we know the Lord stands with open arms as we do to receive you back home if you'll come to him now while we stand and while we sing.